when we hear stories like this, it should not drive us to despair, but drive us, propel us to hope. And this is where we find our hope. And I think it's quite appropriate that this conference is called Things to Come, because it's a certain hope. As Marvin Rosenthal used to say, it's a hope you can take to the bank. It's certain, and it's a biblical hope, that is. And that's our anchor, is in the things to come, because these stories will cease one day, thankfully. Praise God that they will cease, and the Lord of Kings, Jesus Christ, will return in the future, and he will establish his kingdom. Tonight, actually, is a two-part, why I am a premillennialist, part one. Tomorrow is part two. We're going to camp out tonight at Revelation 19 and 20. So if you want to turn to Revelation 19 and 20, I'm going to move rapidly. But first of all, this is not about head knowledge. So just briefly, I want to explain why it's important to be a premillennialist. And by the way, the part one is links between Jesus' victory, that is Revelation 19, to links with Satan's binding in Revelation 20. I'm going to explain why that's important. In fact, I'm going to give you what I consider to be the two strongest arguments for premillennialism, at least as far as Revelation 19 and 20 go, or as far as in the book of Revelation. There's other arguments, of course, in the Old Testament, but I'm going to give you the two of the strongest arguments for the premillennial view tonight and tomorrow. So first of all, why is this important? Well, Satan is not bound during the church age. There's, for example, all millennialism. This is a view that says that Satan is bound during the church age. Now, when I mention all millennial or post-millennial or premillennialists or all millennialists, post-millennialists, understand that, you know, I'm not trying to be antagonistic to other views, all right? In fact, some of the adherents of these views are some of my colleagues in other publishing collaborations, other scholars who I know personally are amillennial and postmillennial. Again, they know I disagree with them, but at the end of the day, we consider each other brothers and sisters in Christ. So there's nothing personal here, all this. I'm just understanding, I'm responding to a viewpoint, an interpretation. So nothing personal here. But I think they're wrong, and they know that I think they're wrong, and they think I'm wrong, but what do we do about that? We go to the Word of God, right? All right, so he's not bound. He's, because we believe that he's a roaring lion right now. He can't be bound in a roaring lion on the prowl looking for someone to devour. So premillennialism takes seriously the spiritual battle that the Bible portrays within the spirit world, especially as it will escalate as we get closer to the Lord's return. Second, premillennialism rightly takes into consideration the events leading up to the return of Christ. So we're concerned about these events because Jesus warns that there's going to be certain events you need to be aware of. Remember, I have told you these things ahead of time. Matthew 24, verse 25. For example, the Antichrist, Great Tribulation, eschatological suffering of the church in Israel, resurrection, rapture, the day of the Lord's wrath, salvation of Israel, new heavens, earth. So all these other views, they do not consider these at all. Or if they do, I don't think it's in a meaningful sense or fashion. The third reason why this is important is because premillennialism does not believe that the world will increasingly get better before Christ returns. This is the view of postmillennialism. I often want to say to my postmill brothers, how's that postmill working out for you these days? You know, and they say, well, you know, God is sovereign. And, well, I understand God is sovereign. But again, let's go back to Scripture. Does it really teach that? I mean, when we Jesus says, you know, when the Son of Man returns, will there be faith? That's an ominous warning. Jesus is basically saying there's not going to be much faith when he returns. And actually, that's in the context of a parable of a persistent widow in the sense of persecution. So when the persecution begins against God's people, many will apostatize. Finally, premillennialism, at least most, affirmed the unconditional promises to the national Israel. So a view that understands God's promises is rather quite important as far as I'm concerned. So there's, more could be cited, but those four, I believe, justify this discussion. Some people may not be familiar with some of the views. Again, I can't take a whole lot of time, and I apologize if it sounds over simplistic, but I just want to touch on the different views, and there's four different views. Typically, when this is presented, it's three views: premillennialism, all-mill, and post-mill, but there's actually a fourth view, and it's the most prevalent view in the world, and I'm going to explain that in a moment here. But premillennialism, the view advocated by Zion's Hope Ministry, myself, says that at Jesus' future second coming, the righteous will be delivered and the ungodly judged. Then the righteous will enter into a period, the millennium, of peace and righteousness, where Jesus establishes on earth his physical rulership over the nations, including a restored nation of Israel who recognizes him as the Messiah. This is why when as Christians we pray to the Father, we've been taught to pray, "Your kingdom come." Right? It's in the future. We're praying for that. That's an overview of a pre-mill, that when Jesus returns, Satan will be bound, and then we have an establishment of the kingdom, the millennium, or the millennium. All-millennialism, on the other hand, does not believe in a future millennial kingdom of peace and righteousness. Rather, this view understands the church age right now as experiencing the kingdom of peace and righteousness in some sense. The millennium, it is argued, began at Christ's first coming, arguing that the binding of Satan of Revelation 20 took place. So all millennialists believe that, again, the binding of Satan occurred at Christ's first coming. It's not going to occur in the future at Christ's second coming. I understand it's a bit of oversimplification of these views, but again, I'm just giving you a thumbnail sketch so we can get to the heart of this argument. As far as post-millennialism, it teaches that the binding of Satan began at Christ's first coming, or actually traditionally they taught that it occurred at some point during the church age. Similar to all millennialism, the return of Christ will occur at the end of the millennium. However, they believe that before Jesus returns, there will be a golden age of Christianity for 1,000 years or longer. So they have a very optimistic view of the world at the time when Jesus returns, while pre-mill and all-mill believes that the world is going to be a wicked time when Jesus returns. Again, I have many objections, of course, to both of these views. And once again, these, many brothers and sisters, if they affirm the biblical gospel, there are brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, this next view, this is the fourth view. A lot of people have not heard of this view. It's called thematic millennialism. And I would argue, maybe half, I don't know, maybe most evangelical scholars, I think maybe hold to this view. It actually used to be, and it still is, the most, in liberal circles, the most common view. And in the last 20, 30 years, it's made encroachments into evangelicalism. So all-mill, post-mill, pre-mill, we all believe that the millennium represents a period of time, a temporal era, a millennium realized in history. Thematic millennialism, however, denies that the millennium, or a temporal period, instead is considered only a symbol meaning the victory for the saints when Jesus returns. They would say, well, the millennium is actually just, it's a symbol, it represents the victory of Jesus, or the victory of the saints brought about by Jesus. So they don't like the idea of talking about a millennial period of time. They deny a temporal framework where thematic millennialism does not hold to a temporal period of time. I should mention, interestingly, this is thematic millennialism does agree with premillennialism in one important sense. They actually, They believe that the binding of Satan will occur at Christ's second coming. Now, of course, again, they deny a temporal period of the millennium, but it's interesting that they don't say that the binding of Satan occurred at the first coming of Christ. They actually say it's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. So I find that very interesting. So you could, instead of talking about four different views, I prefer, and I did this in my PhD dissertation, I framed it rather on two major temporal frameworks, a non-temporal in a temporal framework, or non-sequential in a sequential, because, again, I'm working on some publications right now and responding to thematic millennialism. It's kind of gone viral in evangelicalism. I think it's, for me, it's kind of a way to get around the whole millennial debate, I think. And it's a symbol. All right, let's move on kind of thing. But I completely disagree with that because I think the language in Revelation indicates that it is going to be a historical period or a temporal period. Okay, what the millennial debate is not about. So the millennial debate is not about the length of the millennium, even though it has often been framed that way. No reason why it should be taken as a literal 1,000-year period. But if the millennium refers to an undetermined long period of time, such as 10,000 years, it doesn't affect my premillennial view at all. So the debate is not about how long the millennium is going to be. And this is important to understand in the millennial debate. Two points, premillennialists can agree with amillennialism and postmillennialism. There's a temporal period between the binding of Satan and his ultimate destruction. We all agree that, okay, there is a temporal period between when Satan is bound and then his ultimate destruction. That we can agree. We can also agree that the millennial period begins with the binding of Satan, which brings us to the point here, what the millennial debate is about. It's about when the binding of Satan occurs. That's the heart. Really, it's the heart of the millennial debate. When does it begin? At Christ's first coming, sometime during the church age, at Christ's second coming? What we're going to do here is we're going to break out the permanent Sharpies. Everyone has Sharpies, so we get Sharpies coming in. Because you're going to use them. Because you're going to strike out the number 20 on your chapter 20. The millennial passage does not begin at Revelation 20. Modern chapter divisions, they were devised by the early 13th century Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton. He's actually a very learned man of his time, and he's the one that actually devised these chapter divisions, namely in the Latin Vulgate. And he's the one responsible for, the Greek, even the Hebrew, incorporated them. World translations incorporated them. Your English Bible right now, when you look at chapter breaks, he's the culprit. But you can't blame him because chapter breaks, right, those are convenient. When I say, hey, turn to this chapter, it is convenient to use those as referencing Bible passages. But they do all too often, I believe, break up the flow of narratives. And, for example, there shouldn't be a chapter break in Genesis 2. There shouldn't be a chapter break at Genesis 25. Or chapter 4 and 5 in Revelation. I mean, you could mention many chapter breaks. But one is Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through chapter 20, verse 6. This is a unified, cohesive passage. And actually, I mentioned that verse 6, but it actually goes on a few verses later. But the point here is focusing on, it encompasses the ending of chapter 9. So the chapter break 20 is, it should not be there. So again, I'm going to check everybody's Bible afterwards, so make sure that's X'd off there, Revelation 20. Almost without exception, when I get engaged in millennial debates with an all-millennial or post-millennial, they will turn, they'll begin right at Revelation 20. And that's when the debate is broached, that discussion there is Revelation 20, verse 1. But that's not where the section, or that's not where the context begins. So what the all-millennial interpreter does is dives right in the middle of the context. They just build this brick wall between Revelation 19 and 20. And you can't do that. So when they do that, they actually disconnect the passage concerning the victory of Jesus at the battle with the binding of Satan. And that's the problem. Because they need to retroject the binding of Satan event. You know, that's the cause of that is not the victory of Jesus in Revelation 19. They say, no, the cause of the binding of Satan is the first coming of Christ or the cross. So again, they're getting that. They have to go to other scripture. They have to go outside of scripture. I have challenged all millennialists. Let's sit down. Let's begin in the let's walk through this passage without consulting any other passage in the Bible. They can't do it. They have to consult, well, this is binding over here in the Gospels or whatnot. They have to they have to go outside the context and import it into this context. But as a premillennial, I can walk through the text just naturally, just walking through it. So if you do find yourself in a discussion with the all-millennialists, don't begin with Revelation 20. Right? Give some pushback. Like, wait a minute, let's go back a bit to the context that illuminates how Satan was bound. What's the cause of his binding? Or when did it happen? Did it happen at the first coming or the second coming of Christ? So, context, and you guessed it, context. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 19, there is a description of the victory of Jesus. And then in verses 20 and 21, there's a description of the consequences of his victory. There's a cause and effect. And the consequences of that victory is seen, immediately in verses 20 and 21, it says, "Now the beast was seized, and along with him the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf, signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire with sulfur. The others were killed by the sword that extended from the mouth of the one who rode on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves with their flesh." Now let me stop there for a moment. Up to this point, there's a cause and effect action. No interpreter disagrees with that. The cause is Jesus' battle victory. He is victorious over the armies of the nations. Then in verse 20, there is the result of that victory. The consequent is that the beast and the false prophet, they are seized and both of them are thrown alive into the lake of fire. Okay, so you have two adversaries of God being punished. That's the consequence. And this is where, at this point, the interpreters stop here. At the last verse of chapter 19, with the consequences of these two adversaries of God, the false prophet and the beast. The chapter break at Revelation 21, or 20, verse 1, is then considered like a new topic. It's retrojected back to the first coming by all millennialists. Even though there's no indication here that John's message has anything to do with the first coming of Christ here. It's not a new topic. The consequences from Jesus' victory continue. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. "Then I saw an angel descending from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the abyss and a huge chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and tied him up for 1,000 years. The angel then threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it so that he could not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were finished. After these scenes, he must be released for a brief period of time." There is no good contextual or grammatical reason to terminate the narrative at the end of chapter 19. The chapter break of Revelation 20 is arbitrary and it's misleading. The narrative context in chapter 19 is about the victorious battle that would take place at Jesus' second coming. But the amillennial interpreter, when they come to chapter 20 without any exegetical basis, will claim that the binding of Satan occurred at Jesus' first coming. Again, this is not correct. Revelation 21 continues to describe the consequences of Jesus' victory upon the third adversary of God, which is Satan. So there's three adversaries of God that are punished. The beast, the false prophet, are punished immediately when they're thrown into the lake of fire. And then Satan is punished with being bound for 1,000 years. There's three punishments going on here. So the account of the binding of Satan should not be disconnected from the event of Jesus' victory beginning at Revelation 19, verse 11. The amillennial interpreter in post-mill breaks the unity and rips the passage of the binding of Satan from its context and, again, retrojects it back to a completely foreign context, the first coming of Christ. I want to mention that the three adversaries in the book of Revelation, if you do your this could be a good Bible study, look at how these three adversaries are mentioned in the book of Revelation. They function as a unit. Of course, the beast and the false prophet, right? They're minions of Satan, but they function as a unit. The three adversaries, for example, show up. Revelation 12:13 introduces the major participants in the book of Revelation, and there's three of them are God's adversaries. They solidify the world's allegiance to go after God's dissenting remnant. So they're scheming right now in Revelation 12 and 13. Their second phase in Revelation 16, 12 through 16, show them preparing the armies of the nations to go after God himself. And if you read Revelation 16, they're actually summoning. They're summoned through spirits to go after God. So they're scheming after God and his people, and then they're summoned to actually go after them. And then the final phase, our passage here, depicts them in Revelation 19, verses 21 through 26, not the end of chapter 19, as well as chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, culminating in the aftermath of the battle with their consequent punishments. Kind of summarize it right here. Three phases of the unholy Trinity. They're scheming, 12 through 13, summoning, chapter 16, and then they are being sentencing. Do you like the alliteration? I kind of worked on that a little bit. So, do you see the progression? A lot of people look at Revelation and they really focus on all this recapitulations, seven cycles in the book of Revelation. And there is some what I would call parenthetical sections that go back and unpack, certainly, especially chapters 12 through chapter 15, verse 4. That whole section is a huge parenthetical section that goes back and really unpacks many of the events during the Great Tribulation. But here we have a progression of the unholy Trinity, the scheming, summoning, and sentencing. So what does this do? What's the point here? John is signaling cohesion to the reader to understand that the three adversaries, when they're mentioned, they are a closely knit spiritual force who will eventually then be punished together. When a reader of the book of Revelation arrives at Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, the reader would have the expectations that Satan would also be punished along with the other two adversaries because of the information they learned about them in Revelation 12 through 13 and chapter 16. So you link their activities together, it points to this climactic episode of the three adversaries being punished at the same time, because the reader, the original audience of Revelation, would be cheering at chapter 19. The adversaries of God are being punished. And it would have been incoherent for some just like arbitrary break, because they'd be like, well, wait a minute, what about Satan? See, in their mind, they have the victory of Jesus at the second coming in mind. So either John didn't know how to communicate, or all millennialism and postmillennialism makes an arbitrary, misleading break at the chapter break. Okay, now we're going to shift to the five key links within Revelation chapter 19, 11, verses 12 through 6. Now, these links will connect Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, that is the victory of Jesus. I'm going to link it with the passage in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, the binding of Satan, or 1 through 3 here. So these cohesive, I call them cohesive links, so use some linguistic terminology, but I think we all understand cohesion, right? Cohesive links, they create threads connecting different parts together in the text, which establishes a degree of cohesion. The first link is, this is what I call the downward movement link. In Revelation 19, the victory of Jesus, right? You'll notice here, there's four domains, abodes. Begins at a point of origin in heaven, verse 19 and 14. Jesus, right, coming on the horse. Then moves to a mid-heaven, right, the downward. This is an angel. And then the narrative progresses more downward to earth. The battle, the consequences, the adversaries of God. And then finally progresses to the most bottom, the abyss. So these four spatial abodes, from the highest abode to the lowest, it creates this thread of cohesive unity between the victory of Jesus and the binding of Satan. So by disconnecting the punishment of Satan in the abyss from the victory of Jesus, it leaves the reader of the book of Revelation with an incoherent message. And it mutes, I believe, John's intended meaning. But we don't just cite one link. There are other links that build this composite of a cohesive thread. The next link is the judgment link. In chapter 19, verse 20, the beast, along with the false prophet, are, you'll notice this, even the Greek terms are the same. I just put the English terms here, a little easier to read. Number one, they're seized. Number two, they're given indictments for why they are being punished. Three, they're thrown. Four, into, that's key. Five, incarceration in the lake of fire. Well, we see the exact same thing, the same lexical terms creating this cohesion in the other passage, in the binding of Satan passage in chapter 20, verse 2. Satan is seized. He's given indictments for what he's done and why he's going to be punished. He's thrown into, and number five, incarceration, not into the lake of fire at this point. That's postponed for 1,000 years. But he is punished into the abyss. So these lexical items, these processes, right, these activities of what's happening to them, with the first adversaries of God and with the third adversary of God, it creates continuity, cohesion, and what that does is it signals, right, there's a flow. Because when you're talking to a friend or someone and, you know, and sometimes you get something doesn't sound right or it doesn't make sense, incoherent, it's because it's not flowing, right? Because there's a number of reasons why that is, but one of the reasons is because there's completely different lexical domains and so forth. But here, the three adversaries of God, they should be viewed as a unified unit rather than, again, Satan being disconnected from the setting of the punishment of the two adversaries. Okay, the next one, I believe it's the third one here, the link, is the worshiping beast link. There's actually two links going on here. In Revelation 19, in the battle, victory battle passage here, the beast was seized, along with him, the false prophet. So the consequences, right, of the two adversaries of God, what did they do? They deceived, right? That's their indictment. They deceived what? Or who? Those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Both of them were thrown into the lake of fire, burning with sulfur. And then in the chapter 20 passage, the binding of Satan passage, we have the same thing here. It says, I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. These had not worshipped, right? The previous statement in chapter 19, they did worship. Here is explaining who had not worshipped the beast or the image and had refused to receive his mark on the forehead or the hand. So you have these lexical terms that create this cohesion, but actually it's the second link that's actually more important, because what it's doing here is the additional link is what is being contrasted. When you contrast things, it actually creates cohesion, because you can't contrast one thing. When you contrast something, you contrast it with something else. So you read this, and again, it would be incoherent to consider that there's not being a contrast of those who did not worship with those who did worship. So this continues to render John's incoherent, or it will render John's message incoherent, to claim that the battle in Revelation 18 takes place at the second coming of Christ, but the binding takes place at the first coming of Christ. So up to this point, the cohesion here, these links, it's getting stronger by the link. Again, it's not one thread, it's multiple threads. It's creating a strong thread of cohesion. Okay, the fourth one, the deceive link. This is quite important. I almost think this actually stands on its own. In Revelation 19, the victory of Jesus passage, Satan uses the beast to deceive the world through taking the mark and worshiping his image. And then we go to the binding of Satan passage. The angel then threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it so that, in the Greek, it's very explicit, it's a purpose statement, so that he could not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were finished. This link from up above there on chapter 19, verse 20, it depicts that the false signs but the false prophet on behalf of the beast, it serves to deceive people into giving allegiance to the beast. The second mention of this in 23 creates a cohesive link that relates the deception of the nations to Satan. So in chapter 19, the nations are struck down. Revelation 19:15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So the nations are struck down, and to ensure that the nations do not rise up again, because they were deceived by Satan, Revelation 23 says that the angel then threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it so that he could not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were finished. Again, it's not just the mention of the word deceive. Yeah, we have a link of a word, deceive. But what is going on here? How is it being used? Well, in both passages, you have the context shows progression. Progression indicates cohesion. It unifies the text. So the nations are deceived, and then God punishes the one who deceived the nations by locking him up so that he will not deceive the nations for 1,000 years. So that purpose statement, so that, it creates a strong link with Revelation 19. In other words, the links create a cause and effect action, or that is the result of what John's intention to understand his message. Satan, he's not confined in the abyss today. He is deceiving the nations today, and he was not thrown into the abyss at Jesus' first coming. That, of course, will come about as a consequence of Jesus' second coming at the battle in Revelation 19. Okay, the last one here, the rest link. The rest is referring to some people here. Who are the rest? Who's remaining for something? Well, in Revelation 19:21, again, we're looking at the passage in chapter 19. It says, the rest were killed by the sword that extended from the mouth of the one who rode the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves with their flesh. Okay, Revelation, you come across Revelation 25, and you have, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. I think the antecedent here is clear. Well, because if you start at Revelation 20, okay, you start at Revelation 20, verse 1, you're eventually going to get verse 5, and you're going to see the rest of the dead, you're going to be, wait, what? Who's the rest of the dead? See, that's incoherence. But if you started back in Revelation 19, oh, you know who the rest of the dead is. Those who were killed by the sword extended from his mouth. So the antecedent is in chapter 19, where it relates the immediate punishment of the rest of being killed as a result of losing the battle against Christ. So the judgment in 25, verses 25, chapter 20, verse 5, is of their eternal punishment. So in chapter 19, it's their immediate punishment. In chapter 20, it's referring to their what's going to happen then afterwards. It's going to be their eternal punishment, which is the second death. What we have done is exegesis. I don't believe I have forced scripture. I haven't strained. I haven't done somersaults. I haven't been consulting a bunch of other passages and trying to fit things in and, you know, fit my theology. I just walk through the passage. And this is, I think, considered sound exegesis. And this is why I am a premillennialist. And one of the strongest arguments are these links and how the unholy Trinity function as a unit. And tomorrow, we're going to look at what I consider another one of the strongest arguments for premillennialism, and that is the nature of the abyss itself. That is key to understand and be confident that you have the right view on the millennial passage. Let me say a word of prayer, and we'll close here. Dear Father, I thank you, Father, for this time, and I thank you, Father, for your grace in coming down here and safe travels, and just a humbling time to proclaim your word, Lord, and just pray, Father, you give everybody a special anointing, Lord, and in embracing Scripture, Father, and if this is not the case, if I am teaching what is not your message, Lord, may they not believe it, but if it is truth, Lord, may they believe it, and again, thank you for this time, and continue to bless us in the next couple days, Father, and help us to understand that the things to come are important to understand, because it's by obedience that you said that we have to understand these matters. In Christ's name, amen.